peace, serenity, relaxation. This is the perfect place for a much-needed vacation. Warmed by the sun and cooled by the breeze, everything here feels just right. But beneath the surface lies a hidden danger. This is a riptide, an invisible wave, a deceptive current below. It begins with a subtle tug, a pull in the wrong direction. The strength of the current grabs you, the way back seems too steep. This is a riptide, a perilous power that starts with a simple drift. So beware the signs, stay alert, and when the pull comes, resist.
Show me with your hands if you're going to the beach this summer. Show me if you're a little bit more nervous about going to the beach this summer now. Some of you are worshiping with us online from the beach, wherever you are, whether you are in this room or online or listening on the podcast later. We are so glad that you're with us. I do feel like I should address the elephant in the room real quick. 2 weeks, I feel okay, and yes, I do have to go to the bathroom pretty much all the time. We are kicking off a sermon series this summer called Riptide, Resist the Pull, and I'm so excited about this. Our team has been talking about this concept for a while. What we notice is that oftentimes we think about temptation or sin or these great moral failures, more like shark attacks. They're these dramatic moments where people fall hard. But what if the more dangerous pull in our lives is not in a shark attack? What if it's not in these epic moments of failure, but in the slow and steady current that pulls you out to sea that you may not even be aware of until your feet can no longer touch the ground? This is a riptide, and this is what we're going to be talking about for a while. See, when you read the news and you hear about Jeff Bezos and his affair, or Harvey Weinstein and his sexual assault cases, or all of these things, it's so easy to point fingers and think, that could never happen to me. That's somebody else's problem. People like me don't do those things. But I think that it's more likely nobody actually wakes up and says, I'm going to sleep with somebody else's spouse today. Nobody actually wakes up and says, you know what? I'd like to be known at work as a real jerk. Nobody wakes up and thinks, I'm going to ruin my kids' lives by putting a ton of pressure on them to succeed and making them really, really busy. All of these things just happen in this slow and steady drift that pull us away from the shore, from who we want to be. These things are the end result. They may happen, but if you are not careful, they happen before you realize. So what I'd like to do with our time this morning is three things. The first is this. I want to dive into an iconic story of temptation and failure. You probably know it. We're going to look at a story together. The second is we're going to talk about how do we read the currents? How do we read the drift and the pull in our own lives? And then the third is we're going to talk about how do you actually resist? How do you resist this pull before it's too late? So will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you take these words and would you make them come alive? Would you open our eyes to the things in our own hearts, which would rather stay hidden? And would you use this next half hour, 20 minutes, Lord, to lead us into freedom? In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, I mentioned an iconic story of temptation. I say, David, you think... Half of you think Goliath, half of you are headed in the right direction and think Bathsheba. We're talking about temptation here. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you brought your Bibles, please open them. I love when you bring those so that you can mark them up and engage with me. If not, that's fine. The text is going to be on the screens. Now, my guess is that you know how this story ends. It doesn't really end well. I could give you a spoiler, but my guess is you know it. But do you know how this story starts? This is where we're going to be. So open up 2 Samuel 11. Let me just give you some context. This happens at the height of David's military success. For several chapters, we follow along as David has led Israel's army to conquer enemy after enemy, nation after nation. He successfully brought the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel together and made Jerusalem the capital. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments. It was really known as the presence of God, where God's Spirit dwelled. He has successfully taken the Ark from their enemies and brought it back into Jerusalem. And things are looking so good for Israel. David says to God in an earlier chapter, he says, "You know what? You've been wandering all these years since we were in the wilderness. Let me build you a house. Let me build you a temple." And God says, "No, no, David. Let me build you a house." And he's not just talking about a palace, although that's part of it. If you've been to Israel, you can see the ruins of David's palace in Jerusalem. He's actually talking about a house, a legacy, a dynasty. The God of the universe says to David, "I am going to make a promise to you that your throne, that your kingdom will last forever." And then in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we see this beautiful exchange of worship between David and the Lord. And things seem just about perfect until we get to chapter 11. So I'm going to read it. It's going to be on the screen. And here's what I want you to pay attention for. Just pay attention for details. Sometimes when I read the Bible, it's easy to sort of skim over and just read for plot. And I forget that the authors actually have a sense of humor. They actually use irony. They actually use some sort of jab. So pay attention to the things that go unspoken here. Here we go. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." How interesting. Already I'm wondering. That's fascinating. Why? Let's keep going. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof of a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he..." Right? I don't need to tell you what happens. There are songs written about this. One, in fact, is like... You catch my drift? That's what's happening in this story. That's all you need to know. It goes from there to getting a whole lot worse. David tries to cover up what's happened. She gets pregnant. He ends up killing her spouse, and he's in a whole lot of trouble. But this story didn't start with David and Bathsheba in bed together. Did you catch some of the warning signs? In a rip current, you can notice a riptide if you go to the beach. There's a couple sort of telltale signs. First of all, it's hard to notice a riptide at the ocean when you're standing right at the water's edge. Usually you have to get some perspective and distance, which I think is interesting for the case of this metaphor. Often when we're about to get sucked out into a riptide, it's hard to see it when you're right up close to it. You need some distance and perspective, but take a look at these pictures taken from above. Can you see those riptides? What happens in a rip current is that usually the waves are moving forward, but at some point the water has to get back, so it curves in, and you can spot a riptide where there's a break in the waves. So you see that break in the waves, you see sort of the sandy, choppy water that pulls out. Oftentimes there's a line of seaweed, and you can see these warning signs. Do you see the warning signs in David's story? Let's go back to that full text a little bit and unpack some of those warning signs. First, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. This is not just saying, like, it was March and the kings went out to battle. They're saying this is customary. Every spring, because the crops were in bloom, there was plenty of water, this is when soldiers would march out to defend their territory or expand their territory. So this is the custom, the time when the kings go out to battle. David sends the commander of his army, the commander and his servants. And then this line, all of Israel. So like everybody, every man of fighting age is going out to battle except who? Except David. Notice the story doesn't say in the spring when everybody went to battle. It says when kings go to battle. So when it says, and David remained in Jerusalem, we already know there's a problem. Because David is the king and David should be going out to battle. And if you're reading carefully, you wonder why. Why did he stay home? I wonder if he was tired. I wonder if he felt like, they don't need me. We've done so well. I just sort of need a break here. I wonder if, as the king, he may have started to think that he was above the rules, that the rules didn't apply to him. So we move on to that little warning sign, to this line, it happened late one afternoon. Isn't that when every teenage boy gets in trouble? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Can you see the author sort of poking at him that all of Israel's at battle and David is laying on the couch on his roof? And then he gets up and he's walking on the roof. He's almost pacing, and you wonder why. You wonder if he feels some sense of guilt or uneasiness, if he's bored. What's happening that he's alone on his couch on the palace and he starts pacing? And then this woman catches his eye. We're told she's very beautiful. Now, David could have stopped there and said, isn't that lovely, and walked away. But he sends to find out about her, and one of his servants comes up and says, I think I know who that is. You don't want to mess with her. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It wouldn't be that uncommon for a woman or even a man to be identified as whose son or daughter they are. But you should know that Eliam was actually one of David's mighty men. And so was Uriah. So Israel, in the way that their military was laid out, they had this sort of elite squad, think like the Navy SEALs of Israel's army, of 30 to 40 men who were David's mightiest fighting men. They would remain closest to the king, and they were responsible for protecting him and defending him for the sake of the kingdom. Eliam and Uriah are David's Navy SEALs. And Bathsheba is their daughter and their wife. If that's not a red flag, I don't know what is. But David keeps on walking. He keeps on drifting. He sends messengers. He takes her. She comes to him. And then they sleep together. David has drifted so far out to sea, his feet are off the ground, and he should have seen it coming. Now, when we talk about temptation in church, I think most of us think about the S word, right? That's where our head is going. This is not actually all that this sermon series is about, or this particular sermon. There are lots of ways we can drift. And I want to talk about what it looks like in our own lives when we drift far from the shore. When you walked in your bulletin, you should have gotten a handout that looks like this. Can you pull that out? A lot of the rest of our time is going to feel like a workshop. So I'm going to need you to pull out a pen, maybe from the seat back in front of you, or your purse, or your suit coat, if you've got it. This is a little chart that I made up. On the left side, you'll see a healthy green flag. On the right, you'll see a red flag, which is hazardous. Right? If you go to the beach, you know that one of the ways you can read a rip current is by looking at the flags. Is it safe to swim? Do you have a green flag, a yellow flag, or a red flag? And then right in the middle, there's this column that says, I know I'm at risk when. We're going to use this. First, we're just going to walk through it with David's story before we get to these kind of broader applications. So don't take notes quite yet. Don't ruin your white space with this yet. But take a look at this. For David, when David is healthy, David is leading with integrity. He is with his soldiers in battle. And he's following God's way. Really, in chapter 10, we see a picture of David healthy. He's worshiping. He's spending time with God. He's leading the way a king of God's chosen people should lead. That's what health looks like for David. Okay, and then we're going to skip to the far right side for hazard. When David is in dangerous water, he is home from war, he is alone on the couch, and he is in bed with another man's wife. That's pretty hazardous. That's red flag territory. But he didn't just wake up and say, I think I'm going to go find Bathsheba today. Some things happened. So what were David's risk factors? What were David's signs that he might be at risk of the drift? I think there's a few things. We sort of speculated earlier. All of this is pretty made up because we're reading between the lines of the text. David is at risk when he's tired. All of us are at risk when we're tired, aren't we? He's at risk when he's feeling sorry for himself, like, oh, I'm here alone. He's at risk when he's ultra successful. Have you ever noticed that about success? That sometimes when we're at the top of our game, when we've had our most productive, successful year, we start to believe the myth that we're invincible. David is at risk when he believes that the rules no longer apply to him. All kings go out to battle with their people, but I don't need to. I'm different. And he's at risk when he's home alone in the afternoons. Those are just a couple warning signs. Do you see those factors that were there in place that helped David drift from this healthy space into this hazardous water? Okay, so we're going to put a stake in the ground there. I'm going to sort of open up a little bit and tell you for us, for Ryan and me, for me personally, what some of these things have looked like. I want to talk first about money. I think money is an area that we often drift that we don't really talk about. I grew up here in Dallas, in Richardson. I went to some private schools and was very familiar with sort of this Dallas culture. But I spent some time in Chicago teaching in Chicago public schools on the South Side. And it was there in my 20s where I felt like I know best, I know everything, that I learned about issues of poverty and justice, particularly issues of income inequality and racial injustice. And when Ryan and I decided to move back to Dallas, I had this sense of like, how do I hold these convictions back in this context where I grew up? You know, how do I still value issues of racial justice and income inequality? How do I hold on to these? And then I got a job working in Highland Park. This is a very affluent community within a very affluent city. At least the north side of the city is pretty affluent. My husband works in commercial real estate, along with probably half of this room. It's like what half of Dallas does. And we started to have these conversations since we had both come out of the trenches teaching about what does it look like to be faithful with our money and our convictions? How do we still practice giving? What does it look like to be generous and not just live a life where we're trying to get more and more and more? So I want to walk you through sort of how we have mapped out what our healthy and hazardous spaces look like. For us, when we are in a healthy place with our money, we do not spend above our means. We have a pretty good radar of what we're bringing in, and we're not putting out more than that. We are in a healthy place when we're not taking on debt other than like a house payment or things like that. And we're healthy when we're saving for the future, when we're giving and shaving enough off the top that we're preparing for the future together. And this is maybe the hardest and most important part for us. When we are healthy, our attitude towards our money, the way we feel about our money, is that it's actually from God. And that the purpose that we get to use that money for is to make a difference in the world according to his priorities. Okay, like, we don't necessarily live there the majority of the time, but when we are at our best, that is how we look at our money, and it helps us be pretty open-handed with what we give and how we live. Okay, let's go over to the red flag area. I know that we are in danger when we're spending without discernment. When we're just not really monitoring our bank account, we're sort of spending as we feel like it, when we have stopped giving. Now, I'll be really transparent here. Off of my check, we give our tithe. Around here, we talk in the church about 10%. Because Ryan works on commission, it doesn't really work like where we automatically give. We have to actively go in and give off of his checks. And there have been moments where we've woken up and said, how many months has it been since we've given? And I would like to tell you that both of us are like, yes, we can't wait to give that money back that we have held onto in our bank account for 6 months. But I feel that tug of like, well, it's been 6 months. Like, where to give taxes out of it, like Social Security. We want to hold on to our money when we're in that red flag space. If we start taking on debt, or if we look at our credit card bill and say, wow, how did this get so high? We're probably closer to the red flag than the green flag. And this is the mindset that's the hardest for us. I know that we are in danger when we subconsciously start to believe that our money is mostly for our personal pleasure and power. That our money exists to make our lives safer, more comfortable, and fun. Those are our two flags. That's our pull. And here's how I know I'm at risk. The biggest thing for me personally is when I notice myself comparing upward. When I look around and I notice myself paying more attention to what other women are wearing, what cars they're driving, what makeup they have, and I just start to think, do I need those things too? And I just sort of get lured closer and closer and closer to that red flag zone. I know I'm at risk when I'm not thoughtful about what I spend, when I'm just sort of like, oh, well, I think we have money in the bank. Or when Ryan and I have just stopped talking about money altogether. When we sort of go on neutral autopilot. The thing about this drift is we never find ourselves drifting into health. Right? Have you ever thought like, oh, if I just sort of let go of the wheel, I'll drift right where I want to be. We always drift into the red flag waters. This is what our money drift looks like for us. I want to talk about one more thing before I give you homework of doing this by yourself. I think this is tricky, but I want to talk about marriage or really any intimate relationship. So if you are married here, this is speaking to you. If you're not married, I still hope it speaks to you because you will have some intimate relationship, whether it's a friend or a partner or long-term, whether you do get married. This is what our green flag and our red flag spaces look like in marriage. When I am in my green flag healthy space, Ryan and I have productive ways to work through conflict. Right? We will sit together and work through things and not just roll over and say, okay, good night, tomorrow's a new day. When we are in our healthy green space, we're spending time together and we actually enjoy it. That there are things we enjoy doing together or cultivating. Doesn't really matter what it is, as long as you're together and you're doing it. And I know that we're in our healthy space when we're committed to growing together, even when it's painful. That we are moving towards this vision of oneness and wholeness together, that we're creating this family and this new unit, even when that's really hard and uncomfortable. You notice, like, in my green flag space, I didn't say, like, we go to lots of parties, we go to dinner all the time, we go to plays. Like, there's some uncomfortable stuff in this green flag area that if you want to be healthy in any intimate relationship, there is hard work to be done. Okay, let's go over to the red flag zone. This is the fun part. I know that Ryan and I are in dangerous waters when our marriage becomes a truce. When we're just sort of neutral about each other. We're not really pursuing each other. We're not really engaging in the tough places. We've said, okay, you do your thing and I'll do mine. And that's pretty good, isn't it? Because for one reason or another, it's just too uncomfortable to do the work. I know that we are in the red flag zone when our marriage becomes a truce. I know that we are in danger when we're disconnected for a long period of time. Whether that means it's like a couple days because of conflict and we just don't circle back to close that loop. When one of us has traveled for a long time, when we're just busy for a long season. When we are disconnected for a long period of time, it's so easy for me to start spinning stories and lose sight of who he is and why we're married and what that's for. That's one red flag signal for us. And then last, this is like the red flag of all, when somebody else starts looking pretty good to us. When somebody else starts looking pretty good to you, whether it's online, whether it's at work, whether it's just in your head, this is a red flag that says you are in a current and it's time to get help. That's like a few steps before actually doing anything. That should be your red flag. When David saw Bathsheba and asked about her, that is the red flag moment. Here's how I know we're at risk. I know I'm at risk of drifting into this red flag territory when I avoid the hard work of staying connected. When I just say, you know what? It's actually his job to pursue me in this. I'm not going to have this conversation right now. Or he should be the one who's really apologizing for this. That's when I know I'm at risk. I know I'm at risk, and this is like most of the time, when I think more about how he can serve me than how I can serve him. I know I'm at risk when our marriage becomes in my head about my own personal well-being, and that I know I'm at risk when I'm comparing my spouse's weakness to my strength. Anybody else's strengths, really, too, but mostly I'm comparing his weaknesses to my strength. Can I get an amen? That's what we do in marriage. Okay, so this is the hard work of resisting the current. First, you have to identify where are you drifting? There are so many areas in our lives when we drift. I gave you this handout. Whether you took notes or that's fine. Use this sort of just three columns and go home sometime this week to identify your area of drift. What is it for you? Is it your body image? Do you drift into unhealthy red zones where you think about your physical appearance and you are self-critical and you may do things that aren't good for you? You can use this tool to chart that out. Is it in your anger issues? Do you know that you tend to drift towards anger? And maybe you have some unhealthy ways of expressing that. Use this tool to chart out. Just unpack, be mindful, and recognize those moments when you start to drift from that green flag healthy space into the red flag zone of hazard. Rip currents are responsible for over 100 deaths in the U.S. every year. 100. Do you know how many people died from shark attacks around the world last year? 4. 4 people died from shark attacks around the world. Over 100 people just in the U.S. We are afraid of the wrong things. Do you think anybody woke up one morning and said, "Today, I'm going to drown"? Most of us who go in the ocean think we're pretty capable swimmers. We think that if we got caught in a current, we'd know what to do. We could fight it. But even Olympic swimmers panic when they get caught offshore and they can't touch the ground anymore, which leads us to this question of how do we resist? How do we resist the pull? As we talked about this series with our staff over the last couple weeks, the first thing everybody said when they saw Riptide resist the pull is this: you know you're not supposed to swim against the current. Have any of you thought that already? You know, you're not supposed to resist when you get stuck in a riptide. You're absolutely right. You're not, because you cannot swim against a current that strong. Most of the reasons people drown and die in rip currents is because they think, "I just have to fight really, really, really hard against this." Riptides can reach up to 8 miles per hour, which is faster than any Olympian swimmer can sprint. If you try really, really, really hard to just bear down and fight your habits, you will exhaust yourself. So what do? I don't have enough time here to give you like a full-out strategy, so here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you two things. The first is this: come back. Come back for the next 2 weeks. If you're traveling, tune in online, listen to the podcast. Next week, we're talking about the number one rule of swimming safety, which is this: never swim alone. We're going to talk about that next week, and then the week after, we'll talk about what do you do when you're in too deep. So that's the first thing. Just come back. Sorry, I know this is just a teaser. Here's the second thing, and it's going to sound so simple to you, but don't mistake it for simplistic. Name your rip current. Just name it. Become mindful. Pay attention. Use this tool. If you don't like this tool, just think about it. Where are you tempted to drift far from shore? And then invite God into that space without any shame. Invite God in to say, "God, I'm so tempted to use all of my money for my own pleasure and power. I just need you to know that." And he will come in and meet you in the current. Or invite God in and say, "God, I am drinking too much and I can't stop this. I don't know how. Will you help me?" Or you say, "God, I keep losing my temper. I keep yelling at her. I keep yelling at my employees. I have this built up inside of me and I don't know what to do about it. Will you help me?" In the garden, at the beginning of our story of creation, right after things go bad, Adam and Eve take a bite of this fruit. They're not supposed to. God has told them not to. And they cover up and they hide. They're in hiding, and in the evening, God comes into the garden. It says it was their tradition to walk together in the cool of the day. And God says to them, "Where are you?" He says, "Where are you?" I have to imagine this is a little bit like playing hide and seek with my 2-year-old. Right, when Eliza hides, she just turns around. I know exactly where she is. Then she goes, peekaboo. I have to think this is what's happening in the garden. God says, where are you? This isn't a question of geography. He hasn't lost them. He doesn't not know where they are. I wonder if God is asking them, where are you? Because he wants to know if they know where they are. He wants to know, do you know where you are? Will you call out for me? Where are you? Because I want to be with you. That's why he asks, where are you? I want to be with you, is what he's saying. And that's the same question he's asking us this morning. Where are you? Are you safe on the shore? Maybe you are, and that's so great. Are you feeling that tug? Are you feeling pulled? Or are you so far out to sea you don't even know how to call for help? Wherever you are this morning, God is asking you, where are you? So will you tell him, and will you be found? Let's pray. God, would you give us the clarity and the insight and the courage to name where we are? And Lord, would you help us call out to you and say, here I am, God. Here I am in the midst of my drift. Will you come be with me in this current? Lord, I pray that as we work through this series, that you would use it to bring people into freedom, that you would heal us from the places that we need healing. God, and that ultimately you would lead us closer to your son, Jesus. Amen.
Would you stand for this benediction? This week, when life gets wild, when you feel like the current is too strong and you see the shore starting to disappear, would you just know that God is good and that he wants to and he can rescue you if you just call on him? Go in peace and know that there are popsicles waiting for you outside to kick off summer in the right way. Amen.